Mercy. How is everyone this morning? Good. Well, I always look forward to Sundays, not because I get to preach, but because I get to see all of you and to worship together in the Lord's house. And it's always, always a privilege to do that, regardless of the weather, regardless of what's going on in our lives. And it's something to never take for granted. So this morning, I'd like to start off with a bit of an odder story. It's kind of a crazy story that happens in Ezekiel. Has anyone ever read the book of Ezekiel before? Yeah, it's a tough book to read. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 10, there's this crazy vision that Ezekiel has. And what's happening is he's sitting in Babylon. And as you remember, we've been doing this series in Jeremiah, and what's happened is that King Jehoiakim is now gone. They came to Jerusalem, they took all of the elite, including their families, they hauled them all off to Babylon, and Ezekiel was one of them, and he was a young guy. And they brought him to Babylon, and he's sitting there with the other elders of the city, and while he's right there in his own house, he has this really intense vision. And in this vision, he's transported back all the way to Jerusalem, and he's right back in the temple itself. Can you bring up the picture, please? And this is the temple as it was actually before it got destroyed. And what he saw was brutal. He's into the temple, God brings him there, and there he sees a huge demonic idol set up there, and the actual city leaders are there worshiping it. And then he looks over at the walls, and he sees graffitied on the walls all of these nasty, unclean animals which are mocking God. And then he looks outside the temple, and he sees these women weeping, and they're weeping for a fertility god. And then he looks back in, and he sees people bowing and raising their hands to the sun, worshiping the sun in the sky. All this while ignoring God, as it says, well, his glory is right there in the temple. Can you bring up the next picture? And you can never take a picture to show the glory of God, but it's so obvious and it's so powerful and it's so there, you'd have to be completely and utterly blind not to see it. And of course, God will never tolerate idolatry and such disgusting sin. So he does something really, really, really extreme. He sends out a servant out to mark all those on the forehead of those who are faithful, and then he also sends messengers out to essentially kill all those who aren't faithful. And Ezekiel becomes worried because he says, Lord, who could possibly be good? Because, I mean, look at how bad we are. But God looks at him, and while they're actually talking, he says, I am just, what happens is we get this really, really crazy event. The actual throne... In the throne room is this flaming chariot, and there's these big, huge angels there by the wheels of the chariot. They're about 20 feet tall. They're huge, towering angels. And God starts to rise up out of the temple, and the angels are going with him. And he leaves the temple, and he goes up past the temple, and he leaves the city, and he starts moving out towards the east. God abandoned his throne room. He abandoned the temple, and he left the people and the city and everyone there unprotected and vulnerable and ultimately alone. And all of the bloodshed and all of the violence and all of the misery and all of the death that had happened and was about to happen was all because people had completely lost their faith in God. So what happened to make things so bad? Now the story is a little scary. The first time I read it, I actually was a little afraid. And the reason I was afraid is because it strikes a nerve that we all have deep down inside of us. And this nerve is that we know that we fail, right? We know that we struggle. We know that we're tempted with sin. We know that we continue to fall short of what God wants. And we do that even after we become believers, right? We become a Christian and something changes in us. But, you know, there's things in our lives that still stick and they still stay. And we continue to struggle with and to be crippled by. And we don't know what to do because if we're followers of Jesus, this shouldn't be the case anymore. And it kind of makes us afraid. So we ask that age-old question that every generation of Christians have asked since the very first generation of them in the early church. Am I truly saved? How can I know if I am saved? And how do I know that God won't abandon me like he did when Ezekiel saw that? Now, very clearly and very obviously, a lot of people always quote Romans 10:9, right? And everyone knows it by heart. Can anyone recite it for me? If you... declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, you will what? You will be saved. What a beautiful verse. Now, I've had some people that actually I've told that to, and they still continue to be afraid. And do you know why they continue to be afraid? Because they say, well, isn't this true, Pastor Clint, that even demons declare that Jesus is Lord? Right? Because in the early part of Mark, in the gospel there, when Jesus is going on in his ministry, the demons would literally be in the people, and they would fall down to the ground, and they would say that Jesus is the Son of God. And the demons even believe that he rose from the dead, but yet they aren't saved. And they're actually far from being saved, right? In Acts chapter 19, as the early church is spreading, right? Paul goes all the way to a city called Ephesus. It's crazy. They have lots of people come to Jesus, and they come to the saving faith. They start changing their lives. And these guys that were called the sons of Sceva, does anyone know the story? Right? They say, ooh, this is obviously very powerful. And then so they confront some demons, and they try and cast them out of a person. And the demon looks right at these sons of Sceva, and he says, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of. But who are you? And then he jumps all over these boys and beat them up really quite badly. So these demons, they know Jesus is risen from the dead. They know clearly who he is, but they're not saved. But Romans 10 verse 9 isn't wrong, but it does need a little bit more help and explanation for us. And I want to do that this morning with our last story in Jeremiah. We're going to wrap up the series on Jeremiah, and it's fitting that we end this way because that's kind of the whole point of the book, Jeremiah. And it paints us a picture of exactly what it means to be saved, and it gives you an ironclad promise, a guarantee that God will never leave you. Now, as Ezekiel kind of sat there in Babylon and he had this vision, Nebuchadnezzar was actually getting his army together, and he was actually marching all the way back to Jerusalem, and he was going to destroy it for good this time, because fourth time now in a row, the Jews had decided to not honor their promises, and they sided with Egypt, and they were going to rebel against Babylon. So he marched them all out there, every last soldier. They got to the city. They surrounded it for the next year and a half. And no one could get in or out of that city. And anyone who was stuck in that city was slowly starving, and they constantly attacked the city to wear them down. And right in the middle of all of this chaos and all of this mess was Jeremiah, and he was faithfully doing the entire time what he was called to do. He kept proclaiming the word of God. He kept calling them to turn and trust. He kept pursuing these people. And if you flip to Jeremiah chapter 38, we'll read a very amazing story there. We'll read the first six verses together. I have it on the screen for you as well if you don't have your Bible. And I'm going to apologize ahead of time. I did practice the names of these individuals several times this morning. And every time I do it, they're slightly off, okay? So, but they're a little tough, little tongue twisters here. So, Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, and Jehukal, son of Sheralmiah, and Pashur, son of Malchiah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says, whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine or plague, but whoever goes out to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives, they will live." And this is what the Lord says, "The city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the officials said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He's in your hands," the king said. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and they put him in the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, who was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. Now these men, they had their nose bent all out of shape, because here is Jeremiah yelling at the top of his lungs to anyone who would listen, including those soldiers that were fighting on the wall, that Babylon was going to win, and only if they surrendered would they actually survive this. And here's what's amazing. After 39 brutal long years of ministry and nobody listening to him, guess what? People are starting to listen to him. Now, these four men were content to ignore him all of the time, except now that he was finally getting through to these people and they were getting afraid, they actually went from ignoring him to like trying to find a way to kill him, because they did not want him to actually to continue to have these people to listen to him. So Now, they went to King Zedekiah and they wanted him to solve the problem. Now, a lot of people, when we read this, they think that King Zedekiah is kind of, either he wasn't all there, or he was really weak, or maybe he was a little indifferent, right? Because he lets, in verse 5, he lets others decide Jeremiah's fate. But there's actually something else going on here, and it's important that you understand this. Zedekiah was afraid of Jeremiah, and he wouldn't authorize his execution. He wouldn't do it. Because if he killed an innocent prophet that was shedding innocent blood, and that was a pretty big taboo for a king to do. If you guys remember last week and the week before, we talked about Samuel a little bit, right? And in Samuel chapter 15, when he confronts Saul, right, what does he tell him? Rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry, right? So to actually attack God's prophet and to know that he was innocent and to silence him, that was a form of rebellion and divination, and they weren't going to do that because better to have an irritating prophet hang around you that you ignore and kind of keep him around like a good luck charm because maybe God will kind of bless everyone if he's still there as compared to killing him. So he didn't want to do that. And those men that were accusing Jeremiah knew this as well, so they wanted King Zedekiah to do it. And when King Zedekiah wouldn't do that, they decided to let their sick and twisted and evil hearts kind of be creative. So they found a cistern and they lowered him down into the bottom of it. And so they did that so that he'd die slowly. Technically, they'd be free of murder, right? Because he'd die from natural causes. The clay was the one that was actually killing him and not them, right? But yet, it would keep him alive long enough that they could torture him and they could, like, be cruel to him. And when they finally let him die, they would have their peace. Jeremiah has seen the absolute worst in people. Like, the absolute worst, and this is one of the lowest points, literally one of the lowest points of his life. But what happens next shows Jeremiah the absolute best he's also ever going to see in people. And this is also the vital clue that we need to see, because this is what God is also looking at and what God seeks in his own people. Let's keep reading together, verse 7 through 13. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the cistern. While the king was sitting at the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death, and there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury of the palace. He took some old rags and some wore-out cloths from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out cloths under your arms and pad the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. And they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Jeremiah experienced an incredible irony here. He was rescued not by any of his own people, his own flesh and blood, but he was rescued by a foreigner who cared more for him than anyone in his own community ever did. But I need you to pay attention to this section of scripture here, because there's a lot of hidden subtleties that we'll miss if we read over it too quickly, and they're important. Ebed-Melech is a really interesting person. Four times in the text, so you read it three times in this one, and then there'll be a fourth time it's mentioned in the last part of scripture there. It mentions that he's a Cushite, and this is kind of important, right? A Cushite was a particular type of person. They were dark-skinned Africans. Does anyone know from where? Ethiopia, right? Who's another Cushite you know in the Bible? What? Yes, Zipporah was one. What's another one? Yeah, the Ethiopian on the road, right? There's also one around King David. When you start looking for him, you find Ethiopians everywhere in the Bible. They're all there in the background. And the Cushites were actually close allies of Egypt. They actually worked with the Egyptian kingdom a lot. Sometimes they fought with them. Sometimes they fought against them. But the Cushites became very renowned as being very good soldiers. They were really good with spears, So much so that they actually had a big business in their country. They became mercenaries. And a lot of world armies would actually hire them. So the Babylonians would have had Cushites. And the Roman Empire had Cushites. And even the Jews at times had Cushites fight for them. Now, this is really interesting because a lot of people kind of look over that Cushite part And they used to think that because he was a dark-skinned African, this meant that he was probably a slave or someone who worked in the king's harem. And that's just a little unfortunate, because actually his name is kind of what's overlooked, because Ebed-Melech actually means servant of the king. This is really, really important, because that term servant of the king is a phrase that's used again and again and again and again in the Bible for usually signifying a very important person, like a representative or a spokesperson of a king, right, or of royalty. Ebed-Melech was there in Jerusalem as a military officer or advisor for the Egyptians. They had sided with Egypt, and Egypt said, we're not going to send our own flesh and blood. We're going to send you a mercenary contingent along. Ebed-Melech comes with some soldiers, and they're there to kind of advise Zedekiah there in the palace. And we do this today, right? Our Canadian Special Forces, they serve in northern Iraq, right? And they help fight against ISIS. The United States does the same thing in Syria, and so on and so forth. We have military advisors that we send everywhere. This practice is very old, and this was happening here too. But while he's there, he hears that Jeremiah is put into a cistern, right? So he immediately went over to the king. And because he was a representative from Egypt, he very boldly goes to the king when he shouldn't have done that. And he starts making demands, telling him, you've done wicked, or you've let wicked men do wicked things. What are you doing? But Zedekiah does not want to do anything to upset his only ally. So he promptly lets Ebed-Melech get what he wants in verse 10, and he lets him have 30 men, and they go to that cistern, and they start to work at pulling Jeremiah out. King Zedekiah has not changed his heart. He's still the same old cruel, mean, hard-hearted person, but he's scared of this guy, so he lets him do it. But pay attention to verse 11, because that's actually really the point here. Ebed-Melech, before he goes to Jeremiah, he stops into the storage area of the palace, and he grabs some old cloths and some old rags, and he does it so that Jeremiah won't get cut by the ropes as they're pulling him out of the pit. A good 30 feet down, 30 to 40 feet down, and they're reefing on that rope, and they're going to cut him up bad when they're pulling him up. And he stops to make sure that this old man is not going to get cut or hurt as they pull him up. Ebed-Melech hurt for Jeremiah. When no one else would care for him, he was compelled to help, even risking himself to make it happen, because doing nothing was essentially still doing something. It was to participate in evil. It was to continue to let bad things happen to good people. Right? You've all heard that phrase before. The only thing for evil to succeed is for good men to do nothing. That's exactly what he had when he was sitting there looking at that. Ebed-Melech wasn't just a servant of a king. When Jeremiah saw Ebed-Melech's face as he was pulling him up out of that dark hole, can you bring up the next slide? Jeremiah knew that he was looking at the face of a servant of the king. God's people always respond. They respond to fight injustice. They respond to help the hopeless. They respond to serve the oppressed. And they do this because it's to be obedient and to follow God. But things can come full circle when they come to an end, and in Jerusalem's case, and in the history of the Jews' case, this is very much what happened. And for Jeremiah and everyone in the city, they were about to experience a really brutal irony. So Jeremiah is taken out of the pit. They bring him back into kind of the palace of the guard there by the king. And for the rest of chapter 28 there, Jeremiah and King Zedekiah, they have a private conversation. And Jeremiah continues to tell him to quit. You have to stop. The only way you're going to save people at this point is if you surrender. That is the only way this is going to work. And King Zedekiah says, no, I am too afraid of these people killing me. I will not do it. He was more afraid of his own people than doing actually anything. He decided to do nothing. And he gave up the last chance to save some people that could have been saved. Nebuchadnezzar breaks through the wall, and when he breaks through the wall, the Babylonians pour into the city. Can you bring up the next picture, please? They pour into that city, and as soon as Zedekiah sees these people, he runs away. He runs away from his own city and his own subjects, and he lets the Babylonians slaughter those who fight, and he runs all the way to Jericho. All the way to Jericho. That was a pretty fast run. He goes with his entourage, and the Babylonians chase him, and they catch him by Jericho. And the Babylonians get all of them, and they kill all the nobles, and then they kill all of his sons, and he's forced to watch all of this, and then they take out his eyes, they shackle him, and they haul him off to Babylon. Do you see the irony in this? A great and glorious conquest of the Holy Land began in Jericho with a bunch of slaves who lived in the desert for 40 years, who were made into the people of God. They marched into Jericho, completely unable to defeat the city, and there was not a single survivor. And out of Jericho, they took the land, and they were supposed to be a witness to all the nations of all of the earth. And now in Jericho, a defeated people are completely crushed, and a chosen people are no more. Any loose ends in the story become tied up. And the Babylonians, they come in and they do something really remarkable. They don't touch the poor. They don't touch the wounded. They don't touch anyone who will actually willingly surrender. And they're very kind to Jeremiah. And after they treat Jeremiah well and they allow him to choose where he's going to live, then we read this small little part in chapter 9 about Ebed-Melech. So flip to chapter 39 and we'll read verses 15 through to 18. While Jeremiah had been confined into the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him. Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my word against you, or against the city. Words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. You're going to see everything that's going to happen, is what God is saying. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those who fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but you will escape with your life because you trust in me, declares the Lord. Now these verses stick out like a sore thumb when you're reading through. The whole fall of Jerusalem is coming up, and then all of a sudden there's this weird 3-4 verses sticking out that are out of order, and they already kind of are past events. But that's actually very deliberate, and it highlights God's judgment and his mercy to those who trust. God sends a word just for Ebed-Melech, just for him. And he tells him that no matter how out of control things are going to get, he will not abandon Ebed-Melech. Right? It says in verse 17, 18 that, you know, your fears won't overtake you. You will be saved. Now God, no, here's what's important. God didn't pat him on the back. God didn't go up to him and say, well done, you know, you were great for your heart and your compassion, or you're great for your courage, and because of that I'm going to reward you and you're not going to die. He says, it's because you have put your trust in me. You have made me your trust. Ebed-Melech's life was saved because he risked it to save Jeremiah. God's people always respond, but they respond without security, they respond without incentives, and they respond without reward. When he went out to help Jeremiah, he had absolutely no idea if he was actually going to get killed for what he did. That King Zedekiah could have done it, or the people there could have done it, but he didn't care. He knew what needed to be done, and he responded because he knew that that was the right thing to do. To believe in God is to trust in him, which means that you will always want to act in obedience to him. Demons know, if we go back to Romans, right, 10 verse 9, demons know that Jesus is Lord. They know that he rose from the dead, but they don't act on any of that. Actually, they act contrary to that. God's people always respond, because to know is to act, and to act is to love, and that is the entire message of Jeremiah. That's the cheat right there. If you want to understand the entire book of Jeremiah, that's the entire big point you need to take away. To know is to act, and to act is to love. God's mercy is only mercy if it's acted upon. And that, like with Ebed-Melech, is open to everyone. And we sit here today, and we tell ourselves we're tempted to think that we need to do things, but we don't know what to do, and we'll act if God will just demonstrate himself to us, right? If God moves powerfully and we get a sign from him, we'll move, right? We're looking for a sign. We're looking for heaven to literally open up and give us a clue, or we're looking for the Red Sea to part and make it easy for us, or we're, in the very least, if we're not really dramatic like that, we're asking for a fleece. But we want God to do something in order for us to do something back. But it doesn't work that way. God has already done everything. Everything. He sent his son to the earth to save us. He put him on a cross when he had done nothing wrong and all we'd ever done is fouled things up. He did that so that we could be free. And as he took that sin upon him, he had actually conquered death. He conquered sin and he did it so that you could be free. He has already done all of that. He's fashioned you with a purpose. In Jeremiah, his mercies are what? New every day, right? That means they never existed before. He's done all of that for you. When he created you, before you were even born, he knew you. He created you with a purpose. He has sustained you. He has always wanted your heart. He has always pursued you. He has done everything. He doesn't have to do anything else. We need to respond to him. He asks us to trust him. And as we trust him, as we go, as we follow, he moves powerfully. Right? Peter, when he gets out into that lake, and Jesus says, come, what did he do? Did he yell out to Jesus, I need you to give me a guarantee that it's going to be okay? He stepped out on that water, and he stood on water. God demonstrates himself as you step out of the boat, as you go. Demons want us to watch and wait. They want you to watch and wait. They want you to be cautious. They want you to sit. They want you to do anything except act. But God wants us to respond, because that's what it means to love. And that's exactly what Jesus was getting at when he told his disciples in Mark chapter 8, whoever wants to save their life for me will lose it, but whoever will lose their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Acting in love means we don't spectate. Acting in love means we take risks to serve. And acting in love means we don't wait for God to act. We respond. And I want to encourage you this morning, you are living the life that you're living because God has given it to you. He's put people in your life on purpose. He's put them there. You are not here just because you're here. He has you here for a reason, and he's waiting for you to act. And if you are acting and following him, I want to encourage you to keep doing so and do it more. Because as you do, people respond more and the love of God is lived out. And that is the most important thing we need to understand. But if you don't have Christ in your life and you don't have any hope and you don't know that mercy that God gives you, I want to encourage you not to be like King Zedekiah or all those other people in Jerusalem that refused to act because they were too scared. God will not prove himself to you beyond what he's done already. He asks you simply to trust him. And if you trust him and you turn in him, turn towards him, regardless of what happens afterwards, he will take care of you. And that is the greatest promise he's always given. And that is a promise that is always open to all, regardless of where you've been, regardless of what you've done, regardless of the shame in your life, regardless of all the times that you've blown it and you know you can't do it. If you trust in him and you give him everything that you have, he promises to take care of you. I know we normally don't pray, but I want to pray together just very briefly and to give our hearts to the Lord. Holy Father, we know that everything that you've done has been for our good. We know that all we can do is truly just trust you. Lord, we know that what we've done has never been good enough, and we know that we can't save ourselves, and it's scary. But Lord, we trust you, we turn our hearts towards you, and we commit ourselves to you. And we know, Lord, that if we do that, you will never fail and you will always be with us. And that is a promise we always have. Lord, we believe in you, and we believe in you by following you. We thank you, Lord, for how you will give us life and you will always continue to keep us alive. Amen. If that is a prayer that you have prayed for the first time, that is what it means to accept Jesus into your heart. If that's something you just did today, I would love to pray with you, and I would love to celebrate with you as you have a new life in him. If this is something that you prayed and you haven't prayed for a while, but you've been a believer for a long time, it's something to pray every day, because that's how we keep our relationship with him. If you have become a believer today and you don't want to come up to the front or you're scared, just tell someone else you know that you've become a believer, but we would love to pray with you. Let's respond in song and worship together.